Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning to those of you at home. That hymn is one of my favorites, especially that line, that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. It comforts me over and over again, including in these election times, whatever side you land on, or just the way our culture is going. It's a great comfort to know our God and to know that He's in charge. It's His world. Well, this morning, we are going to do some traveling, and I hope you want to go with me. Let's go to Europe. Should we go to Europe? I've been there once. Let's go to Greece. I've never been to Greece. That's where we're going to go this morning. We're near the end of a sermon series going through a book in the New Testament called Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And the second half, roughly the second half of Acts, it shows the Apostle Paul's travels throughout much of southwestern Asia and southeastern Europe. And so we've got a map here showing some of Paul's travels. This is the journey that he took that we'll focus on this morning. His second one, we'll get to this in just a minute. But I find, personally, I'm a map lover. I find, and especially I like having these maps when I read the New Testament because I find, oh, these are real places. It's not just some story that someone made up. They're real cities that existed back then. Some of them exist even today. And so, like in this map, you've got modern day Greece is in the upper left. Italy would be just off the left of the map. You've got modern day Turkey being the upper middle and the far right. And then you've got, of course, Israel and Lebanon, Syria, modern day those countries in the lower right. So, if you want to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, while you're turning there, I'm going to give you an overview of this second half of the book of Acts, and it's all mostly about Paul, the Apostle Paul. Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey for about 2 years in Asia, so which would be modern-day Turkey. And that's chapters 13 and 14 primarily, probably in the mid-40s AD, so maybe 15, 18 years after Christ rose from the dead. Now we're going to look at chapters 16 through 17, plus chapter 18, which we won't cover. They're on Paul and now another man, Silas, are on a second journey, covering the same area, roughly the same area he was on his first one, but now they cross the Aegean Sea and get into Greece. And it's about the early 50s AD, so 20 years after Christ. And then Paul later takes a third journey that's roughly the same as the second journey. That's in the middle part of the 50s, other cities that he covers, plus some of the same ones. And then in the end, Paul takes a fourth journey, but it's forced. It's not a missionary journey, although he makes it one. He's been arrested, and he's on his way to Rome to testify before Caesar for bogus charges against him for basically preaching the gospel. So today we're going to focus on two lengthier and remarkable stories on that second journey in Acts 16 and 17. And so it's an early part of the 50s, maybe 50 AD, 20 years after Christ. So, Acts 16, we're going to start in the middle of that chapter, Acts 16, verse 16. Paul is in the city of Philippi. It's his first European city, or one of the first. It's the first place that really much happens here in modern-day Greece. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. This young girl was being human trafficked for the purpose of finances. She had a demon. We'll see this in a minute. And she was making a lot of money for these slave owners. And as an aside, by the way, whether it's out of curiosity or desperation, there's an allure to want to know the future, to want to know our fortunes. But fortune-telling, as we'll see in this story, can be demonic. So just a word of caution in seeking your fortunes, your future. If you do so, you might be participating in demonic things. Verse 17, she followed Paul and us. And so now Luke, as the author, is saying us. He's with Paul and Silas, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain, hope of money, was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Now, we learn nothing more about this girl. Whether she found Christ or not, we don't know, but we know she was set free from the demon. But these slave owners are really unconcerned about anything, it seems, except their loss of income. It's not really that Paul and Silas are proclaiming Jesus. It's just now they've done something that hurts them financially. Verse 20, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, those are the rulers in Philippi, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he, the jailer, put them into the inner prison, probably a dungeon, and fastened their feet in stocks, wooden stocks. This is just an incredible injustice. Paul and Silas show love to this young girl. They set her free from demonic possession, and they get in trouble for it. They're unjustly and severely treated, and even the town officials, the magistrates, join in. There's no trial. There's no fairness here. There's no opportunity for Paul and Silas to defend themselves. They're stripped and beaten without cause, and then they're thrown into the darkest part of the prison. But look at their response. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So Paul and Silas are sitting, probably, let's say they're sitting on the floor. They've got their feet locked up in wooden stocks. They're bruised, they're bloodied, but they're singing and praying. They're trusting the Lord, even worshiping Him hours after a severe injustice. And I wonder, would I have faith in the Lord, in His care, and in His justice to worship Him like this? Or would I have been angry, bitter, discouraged? As one author said, if I had been Silas, Paul would have been singing alone. That might describe me. And then as for the jailer wanting to kill himself, in those days, a jailer would have been subject to punishment if anything happened, if any of his prisoners escaped, even to the point of the death penalty. So he may have assumed he was going to die anyway. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? The jailer here asks the most beautiful, important question that anyone could ever ask in life. What must I do to find life, to find salvation? And if you've never considered that question, you should. There is no other question greater than this, to find eternal life, to find forgiveness before a holy God. And Paul gives a very clear and simple answer. Verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So I love Paul's answer, just five beautiful, clear words. Believe in the Lord Jesus. It's not complicated. It's deep. It took more words. Paul spent more time with the jailer and his family explaining these things. But there's a simplicity to that, to the gospel of Christ, to salvation. Verse 33, and he, the jailer, took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. You know, the jailer, if you think of it from a career perspective, this was a bad move on the jailer's part. He's supposed to keep them locked up. He should have relocked them in. But what does he do? He invites them into his home. He washes their wounds. He feeds them. He listens to them. He rejoices in his new salvation. If all the rioters could have seen this moment, they would have not been happy with the jailer. Verse 35, but when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, let those men go. Just let them go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Now, we're not given the reason why the magistrates decided to do this, whether it was they thought Paul and Silas had been punished enough or some other reason. But something interesting happens here. Verse 37, Paul responds in a way I wouldn't expect. He said to them, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they, Paul and Silas, went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is one of two times, I believe, that Paul speaks about his Roman citizenship, uses it in this way in the book of Acts. Roman citizens had rights to a fair trial. And these magistrates, for not giving them that trial, could have been subject to great punishment themselves, could have been kicked out of their own roles as magistrates, rulers of this Philippian government. So they were afraid, justifiably so. And so why did Paul appeal to his citizenship? Well, we don't know for sure. It's possible he was feeling vindictive. But knowing Paul, I suspect he had unselfish reasons, perhaps, in the hopes that these magistrates would come to their senses and start treating Christians, like the jailer now, and others, better after he was going to leave. And then there's Lydia. She's mentioned. Paul went in verse 40. He went and visited her. She's mentioned earlier in the chapter. She's a wealthy merchant woman who found Christ. Her whole household did, believed just like the jailer and his whole household. And so now Paul and Silas leave Philippi, and this is the first, really the establishment of the first church in Europe that we know of. With Lydia, this jailer, and both their households, and there may have been others. And then 10 years later, which we won't get into this morning, Paul wrote a letter back to this church called Philippians. Paul wrote it from prison in Rome. And when we read that letter, we see the affection and the love that Paul had for these people. And perhaps Lydia and the jailer were part of that church. So let's turn to another story. We're going to travel farther down in Greece. Turn to Acts 17. Show you the map again. You got Philippi, which is up in the northern part of Greece. And then he traveled. Well, first he went through Thessalonica and Berea. We did a sermon series a while ago on the Thessalonians. Paul wrote a letter to them. After he had been there, then he went to Berea, got run out of both towns through persecution. So he travels, the brothers there send him away, just get away, we need some calmness here, they're after you. He goes down to Athens, Greece. Let's pick that up in Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, for Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. This is idolatry, the worship of things other than the one true God. It's spiritual adultery towards God. And it grieves Paul. He was provoked. Verse 17, so he reasoned, Paul never doesn't seem to take a day off, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. This was all foreign to them. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, a place in the city where they met, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. The Athenians apparently had too much time on their hands. They loved to talk and debate and learn, but Luke's commentary is not a compliment. It's all they did. Thursday, I was sitting in a lobby waiting for my van to get new tires on, and while I was in the lobby, there was a TV on with ESPN Sports Center, and these two guys were just debating endlessly about two quarterbacks in the NFL, just going on and on and on and on. And for some reason, it reminded me of the Athenians, talking and talking, trying to learn something new, but never doing anything with it. Now, verse 22, Paul is going to launch into the guts of his speech, and it's a famous one. And we have to remember here first that Paul's speaking to Greek philosophers. They seem to know nothing about Jesus, about the God of the Bible, about Old Testament history, about the scriptures, about God as creator. And so he starts in the gospel at a much more fundamental place that is necessary for all of us to understand at some level, much more fundamental than he would if he was in the synagogue, preaching to Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who already have some understanding of the one true God. So, verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, these idols, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul is going to proclaim to them knowledge of the true God. And many of us understand these things. Many of us in this room or watching it online, they may even be second nature to us. But we have to have clear conviction on them. And I would ask, how deep are we in these things? How rich is our understanding of these things? Others of us, though, maybe some of you are not there yet. You don't, maybe you're a little more like the Athenians. You just don't understand some of these core truths about who God is. So Paul here goes on, and from here, for about the next 7 or 8 verses, gives a rich, rich insight into the God who he's referring to. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Why? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, "For we are indeed his offspring." Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image, an idol formed by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. I suspect we have only a small part of Paul's sermon in the Areopagus. But we see that Paul speaks with great wisdom and depth about our God, revealing an extraordinary amount. And what he says here becomes the foundation for the gospel that we believe. So let's look back at Paul's proclamation, starting in verse 24. And as we reread this and reflect on this, consider this for yourself. Ask, do I really believe this? Am I persuaded of these things? Even ask, is this foreign to me? Do I know God like this? Verse 24 reveals that he's the creator of the earth. Not merely one of many gods, some junior god, a god of the hills or a god of the sun or of the moon. He's the God of all gods. He's created all things. And he's Lord of heaven and earth in verse 24. Therefore, that means he's Lord, he's ruler, he's master over all things. He has all authority, even authority over nations and rulers. He's subject to no one. And that thought is either incredibly comforting or it is utterly terrifying, depending where you stand with him. Verse 24 also indicates he's not confined to man-made objects such as a temple or to idols. He's self-sufficient. Verse 25, he doesn't need man. It's not like if we didn't give him something, he might die. He is unto himself. He's the source of all things. Verse 26, he has this incredible power and wisdom and authority to place mankind, to place nations in the time and the place where they should be so that they might reach out for him and find him. And he's not far from any one of us. And that's verse 27. Even though he's vast, he's infinite, he's Lord, he's creator, he's overall, he wants to be known. He wants to be personalized in our lives. We're not to believe in some God generally and vaguely, like, yeah, I believe in God. We're to believe in a God specifically, a God personally, this God. That's the sense he wants to know us and be known. It's an extraordinary privilege. This is the God whom we proclaim. Then in verse 29, we're made in his image, and he's not represented by man's image, by some object. He's made us, and he's made us in his image, and it gives every person on the planet, every one of you, it gives you extraordinary dignity. The person you think is the lowest, the ethnicity you don't like, the people from another country you think you don't like, all those people have a dignity. The greatest sinner even has a dignity because they're made in the image of God. Verse 30, God has authority. This God whom we worship has authority to command us to repent of sins and seek him. He has authority to tell us what to do, and we are to follow him. That's the God Paul is talking about. Verse 31, he's the righteous judge of the earth. He's good, he's fair. He's not some capricious evil ruler. When we see a human ruler who has great power, they tend towards great evil. Not so with God. He's righteous in all of his doings. And what a relief, he is good. And this righteous God, verse 31, appointed someone and sent him to be a judge of all the earth. And that someone, of course, is Jesus. It's interesting. Paul doesn't even, at least in what's recorded here, doesn't even mention the name of Jesus Christ. Earlier in Acts, Jesus is described as the judge of the living and the dead. All will give an account to him. And verse 31 also says, and God has proven this. He's proven that this Jesus who rose from the dead has all authority because he raised him from the dead. This extraordinary, almost unbelievable event of the resurrection. And that's why some of the philosophers there mocked him. The resurrection is not some nice, cute little fact. It's proof that Jesus Christ has authority to judge and to save. So we've just journeyed through two ancient cities in Greece, read two fascinating stories about Paul's ministry and the lives of people there. And I want to take those two passages and just make some application to our lives today. The first one is pretty simple, that we ought to rejoice that the gospel is open to people from any class, any people group. And we should be very glad, because if it wasn't open to anyone, we all might be in trouble. Just in Acts 16 and 17, let's reflect back on the people that Paul reached out to. He reached out to a wealthy merchant woman named Lydia. And then he touched the life of a young slave girl, probably the lowest class. We don't know if she got saved or not. Then he impacts the life of perhaps a middle-class man who's in charge of the city jail. Then he goes to Athens and he speaks to Jews in the synagogue and God-fearing Gentiles. And then he goes into the Areopagus and speaks to these heady Greek philosophers. And then when you consider Paul's own life, the sin that he came from, that he was a violent man and a persecutor of God's own people, it's hard to find a class of people that the gospel can't penetrate. In all of this, we see the gospel is for all people. And we can take heart in this for ourselves, and we can take that same heart for others. Not simply to people like us, but to people of all classes and languages and social statuses and ethnicities. And here's a takeaway for us this morning. Who's one person that I know that is different from me? Just one person. Let's make it easy. Who's one person who's different from you? Maybe a different social class, different ethnicity, different native language. Who's one person? Write that person's name down and begin to pray for them. Pray for ways to show love to them, to serve them, to speak to Jesus about them. The gospel is for all peoples. The second lesson that I take out of this is based out of Acts 17, Paul's sermon here. And that lesson is that we would go deep in the truth of who God really is. We would go deep in the knowledge of God. And I don't mean just a heady knowledge. I mean a heartfelt, rich knowledge that we can lean on in trials and in heavy times, that we can lean on and look to as motivation and direction for our lives. So in Paul's speech to the Athenians, he lays out this beautiful picture of who God really is. That's the God we want to know. We are in an age of information overload, and we have so much knowledge, but it tends to be a mile wide and an inch deep. God wants to take us a mile deep in Him, to know Him, and to be able to proclaim with confidence a God like Paul spoke of. Knowing Him doesn't just stop on the day He saves us. That's just the beginning. You've just entered into this new world of a relationship with this personal yet infinite God. Do we know and believe what is true about Him? Or is our knowledge of God shallow? Do we know Him so well that worship pours out of our mouths even if we were treated unjustly and our feet were in stocks in a prison? Do we know God so well that we could tell others about Him with accuracy, with deep and real and rich and personal knowledge? I can't give you three easy steps to know God better. I wish it was just, you know, let's press the easy button. There's no easy steps here, but what I want to emphasize is what's necessary to get there. I can give you some things that I think are necessary for our hearts to get there. One is a tender, humble heart that rejects pride and independence, that thinks we're fine without God, but instead humble, tender. And a heart that opens this book, opens the Bible, and doesn't just look for facts about God, but a deeper, richer knowledge of Him. And a heart that's committed to obeying Him, whatever He tells us. He's Lord of heaven and earth. A heart that seeks Him in prayer in our trials. Not a heart that simply seeks to escape from the trials, but a heart that seeks to know Him in our trials. If that's the pattern of our lives, we will know Him better. And Paul's sermon in Athens gives us a brief but beautiful glimpse of God's nature and His heart. And the gospel of Jesus that we say we believe is built upon that foundation of who this God really is. And then when we talk to our friends about Jesus, do they have a sense of who this God is that we're talking about? I mean, the real sense of who he is. A few weeks ago, we had some friends over, and we wanted to talk to them about Jesus, and it was a good time. But since reading this sermon, even a couple days ago, I was reflecting back, and I thought, I wonder how well they understood these things. I didn't dive into that. And it made me wonder, what's their understanding of who this God is? Do they see him as creator, as Lord of all, as the judge of all, as having risen from the dead? Do they see him as having the power and the authority to command us to obey, to repent from sin? Do they see that he's their creator? They've been made in his image. I don't know. I skipped over all that. So from Paul's sermon to the Athenians, you know, he reveals just several of these things. He's our creator. Do we know this? Do we live like this? He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's your Lord. He's your boss. Do you live like that? Do we know that we'll give an account to him for our lives? We're made in his image. It gives, like I said, every one of us dignity and worth. Do we see ourselves? Do we see others that way? Or do we see others as inferior, or ourselves as inferior, and others as superior? Or do we see we're all made in the image of God? There's this level playing field in all of humanity. Do we see, do we believe that Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth to judge this world? Do we tremble before him? Do we rejoice with all of our hearts that Jesus endured the punishment for our crimes against a holy God? And do we have concern for the souls of anyone who does not yet know that? Let's seek to know this God better and to know him as he truly is. Let me wrap up with this. This God whom we proclaim is, he is infinite, he is glorious, he is powerful and just, he is beyond us. He's transcendent. At the same time, he's so tender. And so compassionate, so near. And he cares about souls. He cares about people. That's why he sent his son. And Revelation 5 describes a scene in heaven, and it declares that this Lamb of God purchased with his blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. May God help us to know him better. And then may he use us to tell more people about who he truly is. Let's pray together. Lord, would you empower us today through your Holy Spirit? Give us power to know you as you truly are. Give us faith. Help us to believe that we can draw near to you through your Son. We need not pull away out of shame or guilt. We can draw near to you. Help us to believe that. Help us to be discontent with a shallow knowledge of you. Open our eyes and our hearts towards you today. In Jesus' name, amen.